So this has been one of the best known but least understood stories in the Bible. The visit of the Magi, or the wise men as we used to call them, has been the subject of art and Christmas cards and a huge amount of conjecture. Part of the problem is that we know so little about them. They came from the East. Well, where exactly? I mean, there's a lot of places in the East. Was it Persia? Was it India? Was it Malaysia? Was it China? Was it the Philippines? So we have over the years filled in the gaps. We say that they came from Persia and that there were three of them and that they had names and they were all kings, Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar. And we say that they were Zoroastrians because of their interest in the stars. But of course, none of that is in the text, and we are merely conjecturing. And you will have heard sermons, those of you who've come to church a lot over the years, about the gifts that they brought to the baby Jesus. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for a saviour. There are all sorts of good sermons out there. In fact, gold, frankincense, and myrrh were the common gifts that you would give to anybody of real quality, of royal descent. However, some bits we have got right. We note that the Magi did not come to the manger, but to a house, and that given the lengthy journey they must have made, they found a toddler rather than a baby. So in that sense, the Christmas cards are generally wrong. Indeed, the very fact that King Herod goes on to order the massacre of boys under the age of two suggests that there was a long delay between the star's first appearance and the final arrival of the Magi. The star itself also presents a few challenges which you need to think about. We now know quite a lot about past astronomical events. Scholars have proposed three possibilities: a new star, or a supernova as we would call it, a comet like Halley's Comet, or a planetary conjunction. Well, there's no evidence for a supernova at that time, so that rules out the first one. Halley's Comet appeared between 11 and 12 BC, but that date is outside the time frame for Jesus' birth. And there was a planetary conjunction between Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars in 67 BC, which would fit the timescales, especially as Herod actually died in 4 BC. So you can see we got our dating quite a bit out in any case. So of the three candidates, the planetary conjunction is generally the preferred one. But the problem with the star doesn't end there. How can the light of a celestial body guide travellers to such a precise location? If it's below the clouds, then the cone it forms can be precise, but the higher up in the sky it is, the cone goes like that. So how could it focus in unless it was something really quite different and miraculous? And if it was something quite different and miraculous, how come nobody else noticed it? For these kind of reasons, some Christians try not to get too tied down with the detail of the story, but try to discern the message that's there. And I want to concentrate on that this morning. So let me take you back to this word magi. We don't use the term wise men. We're not even sure if they were all men. It simply uses the word in the text magoi, which we have taken in the English and simply copied it, knocked off the letter O and made it into magi. Magoi was a kind of cover-all term for a whole range of occult practitioners. So if you were an astrologer, a fortune teller, or a magician, you would be termed a magoi. Their practices were generally frowned upon in both the Old and the New Testaments. You may remember the inferior powers of the Egyptian magoi when Moses came to town. And in the New Testament, you have the likes of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, Elymas the false prophet in Acts chapter 13, and the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. That sort of word gets used of these people in the Greek language. Now, there's nothing to say that these visitors from the East were kings, or even men for that matter, but we do know that they were magi. So in many ways, they could have been quite a disreputable bunch of people. In fact, why even bring them up in the story? Why not just bring some decent people up? So here I need to take you back to a peculiar Old Testament story, which you may not have made a connection with when you think of the Magi. It's the story of Balaam. Now, those of you who've read Numbers chapter 22 to 24 will know that Balaam had a donkey who, in the middle of the road, was confronted by an angel of the Lord. Balaam couldn't see it, but the donkey could. And so the donkey went off into a field, and Balaam beat the donkey and said, "You stupid fool, get back on the path." And then eventually the angel of the Lord appeared to Balaam as well and said, "Even your donkey can discern when God is trying to stop you doing something." And that's the bit of the story which is well known. But the bigger story is that back in the days when Israel was in the wilderness and not yet in the promised land, King Balak of Moab was feeling threatened by their presence. So he called in the sorcerer, the Magi, Balaam, who is described by the Jewish philosopher Philo as a magos. And he brings him in to put a curse on the Israelites. According to chapter 23, verse 7, Balaam came from the east. But what happens is that Balaam becomes the vehicle of God's blessing on Israel instead of a curse. And instead of pronouncing the curse, he predicts that a star will arise from among the Israelites and that Moab will be crushed. Lots of little connections between this story of Balaam and the story that we're looking at. Now, it may be, and Matthew doesn't say, so I can't prove it, but it may be that Matthew had that story in mind when he wrote his own account, that Israel's God oversees the whole world, and even those who are not his people will be able to see his purposes. And this is the theme of Matthew chapter 2. And here's the strange thing. The Jews have the scriptures and the prophets, but they cannot see that the light of the world has come. Because that's the significance of the star. The light of the world has come. And they can't see it. A few years ago, Lois made a Christmas card. We sort of send Christmas cards to our friend around the country, and she'll do the same one and photocopy it and send it to everyone. And this one had a picture of the manger and then a star above it. And then a little arrow pointing to the manger and saying the real star was in the manger, because that's the imagery that's being used. The star is pointing you to Jesus. But the Magi, who do not have the scriptures and may lead quite disreputable lives, they are the ones who see the light first. Isn't that extraordinary? God's people who have all the resources to see it can't see it. But these foreigners who have none of the resources do see it. And there's something that Matthew is saying, which is really quite profound here, something that he'll elaborate on in the rest of the gospel, the way in which as Jesus came to his own people, they could not see that the light of the world had come. But what does that mean for us as Christians 2,000 years later? And I want to put it to you like this, that Christians often miss what non-Christians grasp. This was certainly true of the Jews who were surprised by Jesus' coming. They had to be told by foreigners from the East that their hopes were being fulfilled. I cannot, at this distance of time, analyze the malaise that existed among God's people back then, that their eyes were so closed. But I can reflect on our own day. And for me, there are two areas where I think as God's people, we get things very wrong. I've said all these before to you, so there's nothing new here. But let me say them again in a slightly different way. First thing is this. I think we put ritual ahead of reality. We put ritual ahead of reality. God is more interested in relationships than he is in rituals. When I read the scriptures, that becomes abundantly clear. Arguably, the most important part of Sunday mornings is what happens over coffee afterwards, when the minister shuts up and the body of Christ open up. God does not care what you wear or what you sing, or even whether you're punctual and on time on a Sunday morning, which is just as well, because we get very late, don't we? He simply wants you to be part of the body of Christ. And that's what the church is. It's not a building. It's not a Sunday morning service. It's a community of people working together to make Christ known. And yet people's appetite for church services to be a kind of show, a piece of theatre and entertainment, remains utterly constant and has done throughout the generations. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist of the 19th century, came over to London on one occasion, I think in the 1860s. And he was well known. There was a big fanfare before he came. People knew that he was a great preacher. And he came to one of the bigger churches in London and sat on the platform, and they opened up with a hymn. And then one of the ministers who was present began his opening prayer. And it was a very kind of flowery opening prayer. It went on a bit. And after about 7 or 8 minutes, Moody opened his eyes and realized that people were getting up and leaving. Because a lot of people who weren't Christians had showed up to actually hear him speak. And so he moved to the platform alongside the person who was praying and said, "While my brother finishes his prayer, let me begin to talk to you about Jesus." Immediately, the guy finished his prayer and went and sat down. But there was this kind of formality thing, particularly then, that you had to do things in a particular way, and also that the language was so flowery. My father met somebody years ago who had been an officer in the army during the First World War, had fought on the Western Front. And you will have heard over these last 4 years stories of how it was as Germany looked to push into France and then Britain, and how trenches were dug, and it was known as the Western Front, where the French and the English were camped on one side and the Germans on the other, and their allies, and you would move a few yards a day and maybe a few hundred yards and then back, and so many people lost their lives. And my father was talking to this one particular man where they had actually taken a position up behind a bombed church. The church was a wreckage, and they were behind this church and unable to move forward. And then they got the message through that they needed to retreat across the no man's land back to a position of safety. It's such a dangerous thing to do. The minute they stood up and went out, they would be shot at. And this man was Christian, and he turned to his men, a group of 8 or 9 men who were with him, and he said, "We've been ordered to move back to base." He said, "This is going to be dangerous." And he said, "We may not all make it. So I'm just going to give you a few moments to make your peace with God, and then we'll go." And he knelt down to pray. And as he knelt, he became conscious that these 9 men had clustered around him. And when he looked up, one of them said, "Sir, we don't know how to pray. Can you pray with us?" So they prayed together, and once they prayed, they leapt up and they ran across no man's land, and miraculously, all of them got safely to the other side. Do you know, after the war, men did not, on the whole, return to church. Back in the days, 100 years ago, you would find diaconates which would be full of men. Now churches are 2/3 women in their population. There have been all sorts of theories as to why that has happened. Why is it the men don't come to church anymore? And one of the reasons may be this, and I've heard this said, that when you didn't know whether you would be alive or dead tomorrow, and when you were sharing trenches together, you would talk about real stuff. It was that difficult. When you saw your friends being blown away during that period of war, it became very intense and very real. And when they came back to church after the First World War, they came back to a kind of formality that didn't make any sense whatsoever. It wasn't real. It was the reciting of a ritual, but it wasn't real in the way that it had been in the trenches. Do you remember the Dunblane massacre of 1996? when Thomas Hamilton, goodness knows his state of mind at the time, took a gun into a primary school in Dunblane in Scotland and locked some children in a classroom and gunned them down. 16 primary school children and their teacher shot down and killed. He then turned the gun on himself and died. And that made such a difference to the way that we do our schooling. We began to put gates up and lock them, and you would have cameras on them, and people could no longer just walk into schools anymore. But some weeks later, the whole school had effectively been turned into a shrine, the front gates of the school where flowers would be dropped and people would remember. Some days or weeks later, this is recounted by a man called John Drain, who was a Christian minister, but also a lecturer at Stirling University, which is quite near to Dunblane. And he says, "I saw a group of youths between 17 and 20 years old. I saw them place 16 candles, one for each child who had died, in a circle on the damp streets and light them with a cigarette. Then one of them said, I think someone should say something. But they had no idea what to do. They saw me and realized that I was a pastor and called me with the words, 'You know what to say in situations like this.' But as I stood there with tears streaming down my face, I had no idea what to say. So we just stood there holding hands. After a moment, I spoke a short prayer. Then the teenagers also started to pray. One said, 'I must change.' And glancing towards a group of policemen, he pulled a knife out of his pocket. He kneeled by the candles and said, 'I don't think I need this anymore.' Then hid the knife under some flowers. Another pulled a piece of bicycle chain from his pocket and did the same. After standing together for a moment longer, John Drain says that we went our separate ways." I have a deep sense of reality at moments like those. And yet we revert back to ritual so often. And I think the non-religious world gets reality more than it gets ritual. I watched a midnight mass on Christmas Eve, and even I was confused by the different outfits the priests were wearing. And I reflect on the seeming triumph of style over substance as I watch our 21st century worship bands. But then I think none of that really matters to God. What matters is that we're real, not that we go through ritual. What matters is that we can voice our doubts and share our struggles and disappointments and eat with each other and pray for each other. That's what really matters. The other thing, first thing is that triumph of ritual over reality. The other thing is that we have put information ahead of transformation. Truth is that all of our lives are broken in some kind of way. We are not whole people. We are fractured. But the world knows that we should be in the process of transformation if we claim to be followers of Jesus, because otherwise our faith means next to nothing. How many times have you heard people say that the churches are full of hypocrites? And the truth is, of course, they are. We're all hypocrites, but we should all be striving to change. And yet many of us have been in the church for years. We know our Bibles, don't we? We have amassed huge amounts of information. We know that Methuselah died aged 969, that David only needed one of the five stones that he gathered in order to kill Goliath, that Paul wrote almost half the books of the New Testament, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and rose on the third day. We know all this. But as Jesus once said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus is the light of the world. But Matthew goes on to say that we are the lights of the world. Just as Jesus used a star to draw the Magi to him, so he uses his people to draw the world to him. And so you jump forward to Matthew chapter 5. "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We are about transformation, not information. I'm not sure how these emerged in Wesley, John Wesley, when he started the whole revival movement in the 1730s, almost 300 years ago now. But there's a verse in James chapter 5 which says, confess your sins to one another. And when people were converted during his ministry, he would put them in classes. And the class would meet every week, and the leader of the class would say to each member of the class, what are you struggling with at the moment? What are the besetting sins that you are trying to overcome? And the people would say, and they would go around and they would pray for each other. And then they would meet the next week and the leader would say to them, so how have you got on this week? Have there been some improvements? And you can imagine that this was quite intrusive, quite difficult for people. And yet it was a feature of the early Methodists that they tried to deal with sin and to see transformation happen. The reality is that few of us want that kind of intrusion into our lives anymore. We would probably argue that such groups promote gossip. But this morning I ask you, how committed are you to being transformed? How many of us bow our heads at the end of morning worship and say, yes, Lord, I heard you. I'll try to do that differently next week. How often does Jesus open his arms and beckon to us, but we simply don't come? We absorb lots and lots of information, but we don't want the transformation. So if we can just take the final slide, I'll leave the last word with Paul. Beautifully expressed, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life.